Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John, chapter 20, verse 1. We come this evening to what is one of the most wonderful chapters in the entire Word of God. This chapter describes for us the type of earth that every single person longs for. This chapter describes for us a time when God is ruling the earth rather than Satan now ruling the earth as ordained by God in His perfect sovereignty. Take every part of life touched by sin and replace it with a world under the control of Jesus Christ. Think of the pain of living in a fallen world and then replace it with the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in His coming glory, in His kingdom on earth. What this is, chapter 20, is the culmination of redemptive history as it unfolds in this world. In fact, it's the culmination of all of human history. This is what the Old Testament saints and the New Testament followers of Jesus Christ have looked forward to since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, thus destroying paradise. And so we long for Jesus Christ to take back control of all that He created, for Jesus Christ to be honored and worshiped as the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords. This is what God promised Israel. This is what God promised all true followers of Jesus Christ, a kingdom on earth like it was in Eden before the fall. And then an eternal heaven. But before that eternal heaven, at the end of all time, comes phase one of the eternal kingdom plan, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom on earth. It is that earthly millennial kingdom on earth that is the theme of our chapter for tonight and the next couple of weeks. Chapter 20 speaks of the earthly millennial kingdom. Chapter 21 speaks of the eternal heavenly kingdom. And I can tell you that as wonderful as this millennial kingdom is, the eternal heavenly kingdom will be even better. Describing the millennial kingdom, imagine a world where the curse is removed, where the environment is restored to the pristine purity of the Garden of Eden, where peace reigns even in the animal kingdom so that the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the young goat and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Isaiah 11, verse 6. Imagine a world ruled by a perfect, glorious ruler who instantly and firmly deals with sin. This is the hope of all the saints of all the ages. The prophet Jeremiah described this time for us in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. He writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Behold, he says, the days are coming." That is what the Word of God tells us is coming, and that is what we're going to be looking at here. Now, you can divide all of history into two parts. Paradise lost, Lucifer rebelled against God, and then when Adam and Eve introduced sin to the entire human race, paradise was lost. And then paradise regained when Jesus Christ takes control of His creation again. And then when the time of Christ's reign on earth is completed, the Lord will create a new heaven and a new earth in eternal perfection, unstained by any sin, and that will become the everlasting kingdom for all of the redeemed of all time. God promised an earthly kingdom. He therefore must establish an earthly kingdom. That's what the Word of God describes as the millennial kingdom. Now, you'll remember that we said last time that a natural reading of the chronology of the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John results in a premillennial view. That's a very, very important point. Right up until chapter 20, everything we have looked at in the book of Revelation has been premillennial. Everything has been pre-kingdom. In chapter 1, the Apostle John and his We see in chapter 1, we have the Apostle John and his vision about the glorified Christ in heaven. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we have Christ's letters to the seven literal churches located in seven literal cities. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, we have the record of the rapture of the church out of the world where we meet up with Christ in the air. Revelation 3, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come. It's future when he writes this, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And then comes the seven-year tribulation, divided in half with two main parts, the tribulation, 3.5 years, and then the great tribulation, the second 3.5 years. To quote MacArthur, what Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 is Christ's description of an event still future that for a short time severely tests the whole world. And so it must refer to the time of tribulation, the seven-year period before Christ's earthly kingdom is consummated, featuring the unleashing of divine wrath in judgment described as seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments. And that is what we have been looking at these last many months in chapters 6 through 19. After chapters 4 and 5, the church is never mentioned again in Revelation until the end when we return with Christ at the end of the millennial, at the end of the tribulation. So we have the rapture with the church meeting the Lord in the air and being taken up to heaven. Remember, that's not a coming to earth. First coming, incarnation. Second coming, to establish his kingdom on earth. In between those two, right before the tribulation, we meet him in the air. That's not the second coming to earth, okay? Then the tribulation, the 3.5 years while the church is in heaven. Then the great tribulation, that second final 3.5 years of tribulation. Then in chapter 19, verse 11, you have the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. That's the second coming with all the believers in heaven to judge the world and to help set up the kingdom on earth. At the end of chapter 19, his coming is described in great detail. He arrives in verse 16 as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a massive battle that follows, Armageddon. Christ is the conqueror and the victor of that battle. And then the Holocaust of that battle, you remember, is described at the end of chapter 19 as the defeated foes are destroyed. Verse 20, we learn that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Those are two supremely enabled human beings. They're thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Many of the other enemies of the Lord are killed with a sword, which comes from the mouth of the Lord. And you'll remember, so great is this devastation that the birds were gorged with their flesh. The rest of his enemies will be judged, those who are not killed. When that physical, literal kingdom on earth comes, it will last for 1,000 years in a renewed and rejuvenated world. The final reign of the Lord Jesus Christ during those 1,000 years will be centered in the city of Jerusalem, on the throne of David, over Israel as a nation, and over the whole world. Israel will be restored to its rightful position as the chosen people of God. This is what they look forward to. This is why this must be a literal fulfillment of those covenants and promises God made to Israel all those many, many centuries ago. Satan will be bound for the entire time. That's what we're going to look at tonight. And then at the end of those 1,000 years, the whole universe as we know it, even in its renewed state, will be changed to make a way for the new heaven and the new earth, untouched by sin of any kind. And that will be the fullness of God's eternal paradise, where all true followers of Jesus Christ will live forever with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 20, the kingdom comes. John gives us a general outline on which you can hang the myriad of details that come from the rest of Scripture. This is, in essence, just a general outline. And so the simple chronology of Revelation demands that it have, that we embrace a premillennial perspective. We have a premillennial perspective. That simple chronology of Revelation puts the kingdom on earth for 1,000 years after the return of Christ and before the new heavens and the new earth, which is the eternal state, and we find that in chapter 21. That is what is known as the premillennial view of the end times. And so, again, the point is a very simple, literal interpretation of the text results in a premillennial perspective. Now, last time we were in the text, we looked at the three major views of this kingdom on earth. There's a premillennial perspective, there is a postmillennial perspective, and there is an amillennial perspective. In other words, Jesus will return to the earth to judge the wicked and then establish his kingdom on earth. That's a premillennial perspective. Or Jesus will return to the earth after some type of a spiritualized millennium to judge and usher us into the final state. That's a postmillennial view. And then there is no millennium, and that's an amillennial view. Technically, it's an adjusted millennium, a spiritualized millennium, a kingdom that reigns in the hearts of people only. We looked at that in depth. To boil it down to its most basic element, a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic will always result in a premillennial perspective. The other two, postmillennialism and amillennialism, can only be arrived at through allegorizing or spiritualizing the text. MacArthur summarizes it this way. Postmillennialists believe that Jesus comes after the kingdom, post-kingdom. They say that the kingdom is going on now or soon will be going on, and at the end of the kingdom, Jesus will come. And so it's not Christ who ushers in the kingdom. It's the church that ushers in the kingdom and then offers that kingdom up to Christ. It's not a literal 1,000 years, but it is simply the power of Christ being expressed on earth through the church, and at the end of that, Christ will come. They do not interpret Revelation or prophetic passages literally. They use a figurative, symbolic, spiritualized approach to the text, which forces them to reject the chronology of the book of Revelation. And then there are others who are amillennial, who say that there is no kingdom at all. They believe that the kingdom is just really the church age, and whenever that ends, Jesus will come. They believe that there is no difference between Israel and the church. The church has replaced Israel, would be their perspective. We believe that those literal promises, those covenants by God to Israel must be fulfilled, or God has lied. They believe that all the promises of Israel, all the promises to Israel of a future kingdom have been fulfilled in the church, and that we are the spiritual Israel. In other words, they say there is no future for Israel as a nation. The church age is the only kingdom there is, and when it's over, Christ returns. Again, to get there, they must also spiritualize or allegorize the text rather than interpret the text literally and grammatically and historically. They also refuse to accept the natural chronology of Revelation. That is why that is such a major point. And so, bottom line, a literal interpretation of the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, and a simple understanding of the chronology of Revelation makes us a premillennial, forces us to have a premillennial perspective, because we see the return of Christ, then the kingdom, then the eternal state. The millennial kingdom then on earth is the end of man's time on earth. Following the millennial kingdom, we have the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state. Now watch this. When Christ returns in chapter 19, all those who are enemies of Jesus Christ and alive at His return will be judged in what is commonly referred to as the judgment of the nations. Technically, it's the judgment of the individuals from the nations. He's not judging the nations. He's judging the individuals from the various nations. We read about that in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. It's commonly known, you would recognize that judgment as the sheep and the goat judgment. That's the sheep and the goat judgment. Those who are alive at Christ's coming and who have been redeemed during the tribulation will be ushered into the kingdom of heaven. So get this. At the beginning of the tribulation, there will be no true Christians on earth, no true followers of Jesus Christ on earth. Okay? Why? The church will have been raptured to heaven. We meet Christ in the air. He takes us to heaven. All right? So at the beginning of the tribulation, there are no Christians on earth. Very soon after the beginning of the tribulation, many will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because it will dawn on them that there aren't any Christians around anymore, which means that what the book says and what those people have been telling us is true. Those Christians who have been redeemed during the tribulation and who are not martyred during the tribulation, who make it through that 7.5 years, that's 7 years, they will be ushered into the millennial kingdom. They're the sheep. Those who are alive at Christ's coming, but are not redeemed. They did not accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They rejected Him as their Messiah during that tribulation. He'll say to them, "Depart from me, I don't even know who you are." They're sent straight to hell. Those are the goats. That's what happens at the beginning of the millennium, or better, the end of the tribulation. And so at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, there will be two kinds of people: redeemed humans from the tribulation and redeemed believers. Redeemed believers from Christ, of Christ, in their glorified bodies, who have come back to earth with Jesus Christ to help set up and administer Christ's earthly kingdom. Let me say that again. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, there will be two kinds of people: redeemed humans who got saved during the tribulation, ushered into the kingdom, and redeemed believers of Jesus Christ in their glorified bodies who came back to earth with Christ in His second coming to help administer and set up the kingdom on earth. Those redeemed, catch this, will have children who will choose either to follow Jesus or to reject Jesus. And so the kingdom, while it is in fact a kingdom given to God's people by way of fulfillment of His promises and His covenants, it is also really the final time in which redemption can occur in the lives of human beings. Now, all that by way of introduction brings us to chapter 20. As I said last time, there are five general points here. He doesn't really go into specifics, but he gives us general points, and there are other places we can look to fulfill or to complete these points. Number one, the removal of Satan. Number two, the reign of the saints. The return of Satan. The revolt of society. And the resurrection of sinners. I think that's a MacArthur outline. It's straight from the text, so I don't know that it matters. Let's look first at the removal of Satan, number one. Chapter 20. Then I, that's John, saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now look at this. This is very straightforward. This is very easy to understand. And this is about as exciting as it gets. If you're going to have a kingdom of God on earth, the first thing you have to do is get rid of the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. And that's what we see happening here. With Satan removed from the earth, the world will experience the type of peace that has not been in place since before the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And as I told you, every man who has survived the tribulation and rejected Jesus Christ, he will either be destroyed by Christ or sent to hell in the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Look back at chapter 19 for a moment. Verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. The false prophet is the one pointing to the beast. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, the beast and the false prophet, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. So, with Satan's earthly leaders swimming now in the lake of fire, and Satan now removed along with his demons, the world is going to be a very different place, the kind of place that every man has longed for since birth. We live in one of the most beautiful parts of our country. And I've had the privilege to spend much time looking at these beautiful places around this corner of our state. I'm always shocked to discover how many people who have lived here for life who've never been to some of these most beautiful places. I always kind of am shocked by that. But there are many times where I'll go someplace and look at something and I'll say, I wonder if this is how it will be during the millennial kingdom. As beautiful as this. And then I remember the earth itself is tainted with sin. So as beautiful as it is, while tainted with sin, it's really impossible for us to picture how glorious this is going to be. And as glorious as this is, then we have the new heavens and the new earth, which ramps it up a step. So this is pretty exciting what we see happening here. With Satan removed from the earth, this is going to be a place of peace. Now look back at 20. We have Satan's leaders removed. For the first time, Jesus Christ will rule the earth without the opposition of supernatural enemies. Look at verse 1. Then I saw. Stop right there. That's a phrase that we have seen throughout Christ's revelation to the Apostle John. And remember, it is always a time reference. It is always a time reference indicating chronological progression. In other words, this was the very next occurrence in John's incredible experience. And don't miss the fact that it fully supports a premillennial view of the kingdom. After the tribulation in 6 through 19, chapters 6 through 19, Christ will return. That's chapter 19, 11 through 21. He'll set up his kingdom. That's chapter 21 through 10, which will be followed by the new heavens and new earth. That's chapter 21. And that all demands that the millennial kingdom comes after Christ's second coming, but before the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. I've said that about 5 times now, just to hammer that point home. MacArthur quotes amillennialist Anthony Hockema, who admits that when taken at face value, the chronology of Revelation supports premillennialism. He writes, "Let us assume, for example, that the book of Revelation is to be interpreted in an exclusively futuristic sense. Let us further assume that what is presented in Revelation 20 most necessarily follow in chronological order what is described in chapter 19. We are then virtually compelled to believe that the 1,000-year reign depicted in 20 verse 4 must come after the return of Christ described in chapter 19 verse 11. That's pretty clear. And their chronology here is pretty clear. MacArthur continues, both postmillennialists and amillennialists must deny that chapter 20 follows chapter 19, ignoring the consistent use of the phrase, then I saw, as it's used throughout the entire book of Revelation. It also ignores the continuity of the context. Having dealt with Antichrist and having dealt with the false prophet in chapter 19, they've both been thrown into the lake of fire. Christ logically deals with their evil master, who is Satan, and that's what happens right here in chapter 20. And so he asks the question, he says, why reject such an obvious chronology? It's apparently done for no other reason, as commentator John Walvoord says, than to eliminate premillennialism, not because there is any justification in Scripture. Now look back at the text. Verse 1. Then I saw, this is the next event in what I've been witnessing this time, the Apostle John says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. What's the question? Who's the angel? Well, we aren't told. It could well be Michael, the archangel. Most people believe it's him, who is the great messenger of God who often stands against Satan. We see that back in chapter 12, verse 7. We see it in Daniel chapter 10 and in Jude 9. Whoever the angel is, John tells us he comes directly from heaven with supernatural power. His task is clear. He is to come to earth, capture Satan. He is to bind him with some type of chain for the 1,000-year duration of the kingdom on earth. He is to imprison him in the abyss. He is to seal it shut. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, release him for his final destruction. You will remember that the head of Satan was bruised at the cross. That was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, right now, in chapter 20, comes the rest of the story. Now look at the details here. We find the word abyss. Do you see it? We find the word abyss 7 times in the book of Revelation. In chapter 9, verse 1, 2, and 11, chapter 11, verse 7, and chapter 17, verse 8. And it always refers to the temporary place of incarceration or imprisonment for certain demons. It always refers to that. Isaiah 24, 21, and 22 speaks of this very unique prison. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven, and they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in that prison. And after many days, then they will be punished. That's Isaiah 24, 21, and 22. Now remember this, the abyss is not the final place of punishment for these demons and for Satan, right? The final place of punishment is the lake of fire. It's interesting to note that demons were always fearful of being sent to the abyss. There's that one occasion where they beg Jesus, please, please just go away. Please don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us to the pit. The abyss, look at it this way, was like the supernatural supermax prison for demons, for Satan and for demons. It was for the worst of the demonic host, the abyss was. For example, those demons who attempted to corrupt the human race back in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, they attempted to corrupt the human race by cohabiting with human women, and most likely those demonic forces indwelt human pagans who then cohabited with women. That's Genesis 6, 1 through 4. You'll remember that they were banished to the abyss, never to be released. That is Jude 6. And then, at the end of the age, and before the new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah 24 tells us that they will be transformed to their permanent place of punishment, which, as I just said, is the lake of fire. So those who attempted to pervert the entire human race, they were sent to the abyss, and they are permanently imprisoned there. Now, there were other demons. You might remember this from Revelation chapter 9. There were other demons who were imprisoned in the abyss, but who were released during the fifth trumpet judgment to torment sinners. Let me show you that. Go to Revelation chapter 9 for a moment. Revelation chapter 9. This is the fifth trumpet, the bottomless pit, the abyss. Verse 1, then the fifth angel sounded, verse 1, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, the unredeemed. This is during the tribulation. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but rather to torment them for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, look at this, men will seek death, and they will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. So get this. God will give the key to the abyss to some fallen angel who will open the pit, that will release the demons, who will torment the unredeemed on earth. Why would God do that? That's vindictive, isn't it? No, that's gracious. What's the hope? What's the prayer? That in their torment they would turn to Jesus Christ and recognize Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Bow their knee to Him. Now let me give you the picture here. Go back to Revelation 20. There are two types of angels. Holy angels and fallen angels. Fallen angels are called demons. So holy angels and fallen angels, who are demons. Of the fallen angels, there are also two types. Loose fallen angels, demons, and bound fallen angels, who are imprisoned demons. And where are they imprisoned? In the abyss. Of the bound angels, or demons, there are permanently bound demons and temporarily bound demons. The permanently bound demons were those from Genesis 6, as I said, who will be transferred to the lake of fire at the end of the age. The temporary bound demons are those 200 million of them who have been bound at the Euphrates and are released here in Revelation chapter 9 for the purpose of tormenting the unredeemed. But they will be thrown back into the abyss when Satan is bound here in chapter 20, and then will be with Satan later when he is thrown into the lake of fire. That will happen after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. At the great white throne judgment, at the end of the millennium, all the unsaved of all the ages will be resurrected. They will be brought before the great white throne, and they, along with all the fallen angels and Satan and the false prophet and the beast, they'll all be thrown into the lake of fire. It's almost as if the false prophet and the beast are resurrected to be thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Now back to Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key to the abyss. Now most likely this is a metaphorical key signifying what? Delegated authority from God. This angel has been given the power to open the abyss and then to shut it after casting Satan and his demons inside of the abyss. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding a key of the abyss, the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And again, most likely, this is a metaphorical chain signifying the power of God. It is the power of God that keeps Satan confined to the abyss. If you want it to be a literal key and a literal chain, fine. The point is, it restrains Satan permanently during this time. We see the same idea in Jude 6. Notice he says that the chain is a great one. Again, that signifies the omnipotence of God who has given this angel, who has delegated to this angel the power over the highest created being of all, Lucifer. And remember this. Remember this, even in this age where Satan is in essence ruling the world, he's ruling the world under the control of God. And he's ruling the world under the control of God. He can do nothing that God does not permit him to do, and all the bad stuff God permits him to do in the end will result in more glory and honor for God. That's not always easy to understand, but that's what the Word says. We believe what the Word says, and in the end, perhaps we will understand. God is always more powerful than Satan, always. Verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan. I like to picture this angel just grabbing him by the back of the neck. Now, to make certain that no one misunderstand who the one thrown into the abyss is, John gives us the same four names that this one was identified by back in chapter 12, verse 9. For the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. Same person, four titles. Satan is called the dragon 12 times in Revelation. It emphasizes his nature as a beast, a wild beast, his ferociousness, his oppressive cruelty. This is his most common name in Revelation, the dragon. The title serpent of old, that instantly reminds us of his lies as the father of lies. Those lies to Eve back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. The name devil means slanderer or malicious gossip. 1 Timothy 3:11, 2 Timothy 3:3, Titus 2:3. And that is a very appropriate title for Satan, as he is called the accuser of the brethren. The devil, it says in 1 John 3:8, has sinned from the beginning. He is a lying deceiver. And then the title Satan, Satan and its Hebrew root are used over 53 times in Scripture. Satan means adversary. He's the adversary. Since he opposes God and Christ and all believers, that's a good title. He's the adversary. Verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, that's Satan, the serpent of old, that's Satan, the devil, that's Satan, and Satan, all the same person, four names, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now listen, that is not a big number. That's a literal number. That's a literal number. It is a specific length of time. In fact, as I said to you last time, every single number in the book of Revelation is to be taken literally. And so the text is clear. Satan will be bound for 1,000 literal years. That's the duration of the millennial kingdom. This is the first of the six precise and important references to the duration of the millennium here in Revelation. We see it in verse 3, we see it in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. It is a 1,000-year duration of time that Satan will be bound. Now listen, you cannot even begin to imagine a world where there is no satanic influence on anything. You can't even imagine that. It's not even possible for us to imagine that. We live in a fallen world. We live in a cursed world. The millennium will be a world without, devoid of Satan's influence. The whole demonic world will be in the abyss along with their leader for the entire duration of Jesus Christ's kingdom on earth. For the first time, Jesus Christ will set the tone for the entire world. Now, just a footnote here. MacArthur points out that this poses a problem for the amillennialist and the postmillennialist. Amillennialists believe that we are in a type of millennium now, demanding that you conclude that Satan is now already bound in some way, shape, or form. Many postmillennialists also believe that Satan is presently bound, because otherwise it's difficult to see how the church could usher in the millennium. Yet the biblical description of Satan's activity in this present age makes it impossible to believe that he's already been bound. Satan plants lying hypocrites in the church. That's Acts 5, verse 3. He schemes against believers. 2 Corinthians 2:11 and Ephesians 6:11. He disguises himself as an angel of light to deceive people. 2 Corinthians 11. He attacks believers. 2 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, verse 27. He must be resisted. James chapter 4, verse 7. He hinders those in the ministry. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. And he leads believers astray. 1 Timothy 5:15. In other words, he is very, very active for someone who is bound by any definition. Again, according to Anthony Hakama, amillennialists and postmillennialists generally argue that Satan was bound at the cross, and that his binding simply means that he can no longer deceive the nations and keep them from learning God's truth. But Satan is most certainly not restrained from deceiving the nations in the present age, since he blinds the minds of the unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4, and he is now working in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2, verse 2, and he holds unbelievers captive, 2 Timothy 2:26. In the kingdom of Satan, that's Colossians 1:13. And so, all of which to say, the testimony of Scripture is that Satan is anything but bound in this present age, but will be during the coming earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be bound along with his demons at the beginning of the millennial kingdom for 1,000 literal years. And what a wonderful, wonderful, incomprehensible world that is going to be. Verse 3, and this is very easy to understand. And he, who's that? That's the angel sent from God. He threw him, who's the him? That's Satan, into the abyss. And he shut the abyss and he sealed it over him. In other words, Satan will literally be put out of commission for 1,000 years. That's what John says. He's chained up by the supernatural power of God. He's thrown into the abyss. The lid is shut tight, and it's sealed tight. Now, what's the abyss? Well, 2 Peter, verse 4, Peter calls it the pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. It's that super max demon prison where they go until their final judgment. Well, they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. The word in the Greek, abusos, literally means bottomless. That's why we call it the bottomless pit. This could well be the place where Jesus, while he was physically in the grave, you'll remember his spirit went and made a public display that he was still alive. So he's thrown into the abyss. Why? What's the plan? Verse 3. So that's a purpose clause, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Until the 1,000 years were completed. Again, another literal number. In other words, this 1,000-year kingdom on earth will be unlike any other time in the history of the world. And as I just said, the picture here is that Satan will be put out of commission. And that threefold means of binding here indicates that there would be no way for Satan to influence the nations. So his constant deception has ended. It's over. But that's not to say, listen, that many who are born during the millennium will not sin and reject their king. We'll get to that later in the text here. Which means that if they reject Christ during the millennial kingdom, listen, it will not be because they were deceived. If they reject Christ during the millennial kingdom, it will be because they love their sin. Now, do not confuse the binding of Satan with Revelation 12, verse 9, where Michael, you remember, kicks Satan and the demons out of heaven. Don't confuse those two. The great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. That's Revelation chapter 12. They were kicked out of heaven. That's different than what happens here. He wasn't bound then. He was kicked out of heaven. Here he's bound. He's thrown in the pit. And so this is a literal 1,000-year incarceration without any chance for parole. And with Satan out of the picture, what a wonderful world it's going to be. From a moral point of view, it's going to be totally different. There will be no injustice. Can you imagine? There will be peace everywhere. Righteousness will prevail. Any unrighteousness will be dealt with swiftly for the glory and honor of God. We'll talk about that next time. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, look at this, Satan and his demons will be released from the abyss. Verse 3. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, what's the question? Why? You've got him locked up. Why would you let him out? Why are Satan and his demons released after 1,000 years? Notice it says, John says that Satan must be released for a short period. That verb, day, literally, it is necessary. That's a better translation. Must, it is necessary. That tells us what? That this is the plan of God. This is God's plan. We saw a similar thing this morning, right? Satan has to be released from the abyss after the 1,000 years because this is the divine plan of God. And the best explanation of Satan being released is so that Satan can collect all of those who would rather be in his kingdom than God's kingdom. Those people who have had the best of life and they have still rejected their Savior. Remember, as I said, while at the beginning of the millennium, everyone in the kingdom will be true followers of Jesus Christ, but then as those true followers of Christ have children and they repopulate the earth, many of those children will reject Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that anyone who dies at 100 years of age during the millennial kingdom will die as a child. Get that? If you're 105 years old, it's as if you were 3. The lifespan will be increased again. Therefore, there'll be many, many more children than at any other time. Some of them will put their allegiance in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's reigning over the earth. And some of them, because of the love of iniquity, their sin, they will reject Jesus Christ. And so Satan, he will come back and he will collect the rebels who have rejected his final perfect opportunity to repent. You understand the implication here? Those people will never, at any time, for all the rest of eternity, while they're burning in the lake of fire, they will never be able to say, "You weren't fair. You didn't give me a chance." No, you had 1,000 years without the influence of Satan on the earth, and you still rejected Jesus Christ. How many will there be? Oh, look at this, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. We'll get to that when we get there. To gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That's a big number. Did you catch that? Satan will deceive the nations and gather them together for one last war in which they will be utterly decimated. How many will there be? The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And so Satan will be loosed for just a short period of time. He'll bring leadership to the millions of unredeemed rebels born to the believers who entered the kingdom at the beginning. And you have to believe that God lets him loose to reveal for all time the pagan character of Christ-rejecting sinners who, having rejected the clear leadership of Christ in the perfect kingdom, will be brought to judgment the last time forever. Now think this through. Think this through. Those who reject Jesus Christ always want more evidence to accept Jesus Christ. What keeps you from giving your life to Jesus Christ? Well, I just don't know if he's real. I just don't know about that religious stuff. Well, what would have to happen for you to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? What would have to happen? Well, if I saw him do something, if I could see him act in some way. The fact of the matter is that no amount of evidence is going to convince someone who is spiritually dead. If they didn't accept Christ when he was here the first time, walking and talking with them, while performing innumerable signs and wonders in their midst, all pointing to the fact that he was God, you can know that when they're given one last opportunity to live in a world where Christ reigns and Satan isn't even around to influence anyone, they will still refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That is the character of the spiritually dead. And there will be those who will not accept him during this glorious time on earth as well. Well, there's a second aspect to the kingdom here that we need to look at, and that's the reign of the saints. And that will be our topic next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Let me close with this. You know, when you stop and consider the evidence of God-given conscience as at birth, when you consider the evidence of creation, the evidence of those rejecting Jesus Christ in his incarnation, and then those millions rejecting Jesus in a perfect world ruled by Jesus Christ himself, it should drive us to our knees in gratitude to recognize that if God himself, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, had not opened our eyes and minds to understand the gospel, if he did not enable us to believe, we would be no different than those who will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And so we long for these days. Can't wait to be raptured, go to heaven, come back with the Lord, help him administer in the kingdom on earth where Satan has no influence whatsoever. It'll be a wonderful time. It will be a heartbreaking time as well, as the unredeemed, there won't be open rebellion during that time, but there will be rebellion. And those goats will be sent into eternity. In that lake of fire, how tragic that will be. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we look at this and marvel, how wonderful is this? It's as if God's come full circle. This is how it began. This is how it's going to end. For those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Master, you need to understand that it's appointed unto men to die once, then comes judgment. And very few people in this life ever know when they're going to die. For most, it comes as a surprise. And then it's too late. Which is why you always want to make today the day of your salvation. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight when we've been able to look at this magnificent portion of Scripture. And how exciting that at the very beginning of discussing this reign on earth, we have to deal with Satan being thrown into that bottomless pit so he can't influence anything on earth. You have us here for a reason. That's to tell the world about Jesus Christ. To tell those that are unredeemed that they can be with us in heaven for all of eternity, praising our Lord and Savior. And so should there be someone here this night who doesn't know you, Father, open their eyes and ears to comprehend the truth. That's the only way they can comprehend the truth. Do that for your glory and your honor. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we recognize that comes as a result of your grace. A grace beyond anything we could ever comprehend, but we do accept it. And we'll spend all of eternity praising you for that gift of salvation you gave to us, even when we were your enemies. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.